Passage this evening will be found in the Epistle to the Galatians,
chapter 3, verses 13 to 16. Galatians 3, 13 to 16. And has been our custom as of late, we'll begin reading, though, from verse 1. Galatians chapter 3, 1 to 16. So once again, get our diligent attention to this reading of God's holy, infallible, and perfect word. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, "In you all the nations shall be blessed." So then, those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Brethren, I speak in the manner of men, though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. Now, to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. As far as this reading of God's holy word, let us pray now and ask him once again to speak to us from it. Let us pray. O merciful Father, we pray now, Lord, as your word is proclaimed, Father, that you would be pleased this evening to speak to us from it. Father, I pray as your servant, as your yielded vessel, Lord, that in fact I may disappear, but that Christ Jesus may be high and lifted up, as he may draw all men unto himself. Father, I pray that your word would come forth this evening, once again with a wonderful demonstration of your Spirit and power, that your people would be encouraged, that your people would be exhorted, Lord, that your people would be comforted, Lord, that your people would glory in you. I pray in Jesus' holy, wonderful, and perfect name. Amen. As we continue our exposition here in Galatians, as the Apostle Paul's in the midst of this wonderful defense of justification by faith in Christ Jesus and Christ alone, we see that he continues his argument. And he continues to explain certain things to the Galatians and by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to all Christians throughout all history, that why there is only one gospel, why we are not allowed, and in fact, we are cursed, the Apostle Paul says, if we add anything to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, he speaks of those who come in stealthily within God's people and teach false teachings. And you see, the thing about wicked false teachings in the midst of the church is that there's always a surface plausibility, right? A lot of the false teachers were not denying Christ, but they were trying to add to Christ. You cannot add to Christ. Christ Jesus is the end of the law. Christ Jesus is the fulfillment of righteousness. Christ Jesus and Christ alone is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. We're going to see this evening. The Lord Jesus Christ is the promised seed of God, the only way of salvation for God's people. And we'll look at this on the three main points. First, Christ the seed and the curse, verse 13. Second, Christ the seed and the blessing, verse 14. And third, Christ the seed and the covenant, verses 15 and 16. So first, Christ the seed and the curse. Look at verse 13 again. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Now that Christ Jesus, who is the spotless Lamb of God, the only human being who lived a perfect life according to God's word on earth, became a curse for us, becomes important and is absolutely essential to the gospel when we realize what the Apostle Paul had already said previously, as we saw previously in our other sermons in this series. Remember, look back at verse 10. For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. And he immediately says, but that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. And why is it that mankind is cursed before the law of God? Because each and every one of us have fallen. Each and every one of us are born into sin through Adam. Right? This is what the Apostle Paul teaches in Romans chapter 5, that in Adam all of mankind fell. And this is what David teaches in the Psalms when he says that he was conceived in sin. Even in our conception in our mother's wombs, we were already in sin. Thus, we stand cursed under the wrath of God, even by being born into God's creation. And thus, the Apostle Paul saying, look, if salvation were dependent on the way we perform or our righteousness or our fulfilling the law, we already stand condemned. Because no one has obeyed his word. And David also says, right, there's none who does good, no, not one, which the Apostle Paul will pick up on in Romans as he quotes these passages. And thus, if we were left there with the reality that all of mankind, having fallen into sin, stands condemned before God, that is no good news. That is not the gospel. But rather, the gospel is this amazing love of God, that while we were yet sinners, Christ came and died for us. And this is exactly what the Apostle Paul is speaking of here when he says Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. And when it says that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, let us not forget the positive aspect of that. The only way Christ could redeem us from the curse of the law is for him to have fulfilled the law. You see, he was the one who was righteous. He was the one who obeyed God at all times. God is just and holy. God never brings down his standard of righteousness for us so that we could reach it. No, no, God is just and holy. He gives his law, which is a reflection of his nature. He is righteous. He is the faithful one. He is the one who owns all things and demands all things worship him. And thus his law cannot be lowered so that man could somehow grasp for it. No, rather, God in his wonderful and infinite mercy sends his Son, the second person of the Holy Trinity, Christ Jesus, to fulfill that very law that must be fulfilled, and who fulfills for us the wrath and takes upon himself the wrath of the very living God, of God the Father, Jesus Christ on the cross. He took the wrath of God for us. The wrath of God for us, because in fact we are cursed before the bar of God's holy justice. But this is what Christ Jesus has done. This is the wonderful truth of the biblical doctrine of substitutionary atonement. That Christ in our stead stood upon the cross and was crucified upon the cross for your sins, the people of God. Now this is amazing love. This is amazing truth. This is a truth that no religion out there could emulate. They can approximate it, but they can't emulate it. That God himself not only takes it upon himself in the person of his Son, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to fulfill his holy law by taking the sins of his people and dying for them. That's amazing love. And God doesn't do it because we earned it. God doesn't do it because, as we said this morning, God doesn't choose Abraham and his family and the children of Israel and us because we're better than others, or because we're better looking than others, or because where we were born. No, no, no. God chooses us in his infinite love. That before the foundation of the world, he chose us in Christ, who, as Paul is going to say this evening, is the seed, is the promise, is the only salvation of God, and for God's people has always been the only way God's people can be saved. But you see, we were under a curse, and it was Christ Jesus who in our stead redeemed us, as the Apostle Paul says here. And he quotes, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Well, turn back with me to Deuteronomy 21, where this is the passage that the Apostle Paul is quoting. Deuteronomy 21, 23. Starting at verse 22. Deuteronomy 21, 22 and 23. There we read, "If a man has committed a sin deserving of death, and he is put to death, you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain overnight on the tree, but you shall surely bury him that day, so that you do not defile the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. For he who is hanged is accursed of God." Now, when Moses wrote that under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in Deuteronomy, he wasn't referring to a cross. He was referring to a tree in general, or to just, you know, to a pole with a body. And it was to reflect the heinousness and reflect the justice and holiness of God that a criminal would be placed on the tree as a display of what all sin deserves. You see, this is not something new. God told Adam before the fall, right? If you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall surely die. And this is what the Apostle Paul is also saying what we just read in verse 10, that we are all under a curse because you must not only fulfill the law, but you must fulfill it perfectly and perpetually. There's no leeway. God, unlike man, right? We may have had professors in our school when we were students, or if we're students now who grade on a curve, right? Of a lot of the classes not doing well, they grade on a curve so they can give you a better score. God doesn't deal with us that way. He's holy. He remains holy. He will ever be holy. And thankfully and mercifully for us, He is a merciful and long-suffering and kind and gracious God. That He not only does not bring down the bar of justice, but Himself in the person of His Son, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, fulfills justice. That on the cross of Christ, there, we have God's justice and mercy meeting in His death. And His dying for our sins and suffering the pains of hell on the cross. He did that for us because a price must be paid. Justice must be met. And God met it for us in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ when He hung on the tree, and the tree of Calvary on the cross. And as Apostle Paul says, He redeemed us. He bought us with His blood. The precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this teaching of the substitutionary atonement of Christ, simply meaning that He died in our stead and suffered the wrath of God, is important for us as a church to understand. Because there are those in the church and those who profess to be believers who deny that Christ Jesus suffered the wrath of God for our sins. You see, but to deny such a thing is to not understand the truth of God's word. Jesus didn't die to pay a price to Satan. Jesus died to pay justice before God. He appeased God on our behalf. So that when he dies and redeems us. He pays the price to God for our sins with His precious and wonderful blood. And this is a wonderful truth and is absolutely vital to the gospel. To understand that Jesus died in our stead. And when Jesus, you see, and then some of the significance of this is that when Jesus dies for the sins of His people, He doesn't merely die to give you an opportunity to be saved. He died to save us. He died to save us so that His work is complete. As He says on the cross, it is finished, it is done, right? His work is complete. It's not a partial work. And this is the wonderful exchange. This is what the Apostle Paul has been going through great pains to explain, that there's justification by faith in Christ and there's no justification by works. We can never earn salvation. We can never even keep ourselves saved. We only do good works by the grace of God because we are saved. Because His perfect blood has redeemed us from the curse of the law and His holy righteousness has been placed in our stead, what we call the imputation of the righteousness of Christ. That His righteousness is placed in our stead, so that when God looks at us, remember, as we said this morning, when someone dies and they stand, we say to them, when you stand before God, what are you going to say to Him that He should let you into heaven? And, you know, there's many answers. Oh, I wasn't as bad as this guy, or I lived a basically good life, and I was kind to my family. And you should be all those things. You should be kind, and you should care about your family. But that's not going to get you before God. That's not going to, it's not going to reconcile you with the Holy One of Israel. No, but when you're in Christ Jesus, His righteousness is placed on you as a robe so that God sees His Son in you. That's what is union with Christ. That's our being in Christ Jesus. And instead of seeing your sins, God knows that Christ Jesus paid for each and every one of them so that our salvation is secure in Christ. Christ Jesus didn't die merely to make it possible. Christ Jesus died to save sinners. And He does that because He took the curse of the law for us and died on the cross of Calvary. And He did this as the seed. Remember, from the beginning, as we already alluded to and mentioned explicitly, right in the beginning when Adam and Eve fell, right, God told them, the minute you eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall surely die. Yet in His mercy, He didn't kill them immediately, but rather in His great love and mercy, He promises the woman the seed that would destroy the seed of the serpent. And that seed already, that prototype of the gospel, that's the beginning of the promise and the truth of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And it's that seed that God will later promise to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob, and is the seed of all God's people. And as Paul, the Apostle Paul, will say here, absolutely unequivocally, that seed has always been and always will be the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's Christ the seed who has taken the curse of the law for us. And we see our second point now, Christ the seed and the blessing. Look at verse 14 again. He became a curse for us. Why? That the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Now, what's important here is to realize what the Scriptures are saying. And we also have to realize when we go back and we read the beginning and we read Genesis, as we're going through Genesis in the morning, and we realize that God made this more and more clear progressively. They didn't perhaps know as much as we know now about the truth of Christ Jesus coming, being incarnate, and dying on the cross of Calvary for the sins of His people. But the seed promise is there from the beginning. But it's progressively revealed to God's people. So that when God blesses Abraham and calls him out of Ur of the Chaldeans, and he comes to the land of Canaan as a stranger, as a pilgrim, as each and every one of us are now, right? This world is not our home. No, we belong to a new age. We belong to the new heavens and the new earth, which Christ will inaugurate when His second coming on a day which no one knows. But when Abraham comes from Ur of Chaldeans and God promises him a blessing, the blessing is concentrated on his seed that God blesses and tells him that his descendants are going to be like what? The stars of the heaven, right? And like the sand on the seashore, even as the dust on the earth. Okay, have you ever tried to count dust? Yeah, it's not going to work, right? There's just too much dust. And that wonderful promise God gives to Abraham, and it's the promise of the land of Canaan. He says, you're going to go there, and you're going to be a pilgrim, and you're going to be a stranger, but your family, Israel, in the future, is going to inherit this land. But even there, it's a type. That wasn't the ultimate purpose of God. God was always pointing to a greater purpose. And that greater purpose, as the Apostle Paul is going to tell us, is Jesus Christ and is the promise of the Spirit. That's exactly what he says here, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. And the promise of the Spirit is the promise that Abraham got, which is salvation that we have in Christ. Putting all these teachings together, right? When Christ is interviewed by Nicodemus, and you know, Nicodemus wants to know how to get into the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus tells him, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except the man be born from above or again, he shall not see the kingdom of heaven. And Nicodemus is baffled, like we all would be, because you see, he was thinking according to the flesh. He says, Jesus, really? Am I going to go back into my mother's womb to be born again so that I can go to heaven? And Jesus says to him, you are supposed to be the teacher of Israel? And you don't even understand. No. Being born again, being born from above is to be born of the Spirit, is to be born again, is to be saved, to be, by God's grace, given the gift of faith that you would believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. And thus, that was the promise. That is the promise that Abraham has. And yes, it was given to him with types, as we said, the land promise and the promise of many children, right? As the sand and the seashore and the stars in the heaven. But that was just pointing to a greater reality, to a greater country, right? The writer to the epistle to the Hebrews says, turn with me to Hebrews 11, 14 through 16, you know, in the chapter that is known as the Hall of Fame of Faith. Hebrews 11, 14 through 16. There we read, "For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland, and truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, or of the Chaldeans, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them." And then we see verse 17. "By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, 'In Isaac your seed shall be called,' concluding that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead, which from which he also received him in a figurative sense, so that always, even as Abraham got the promise physically, right, in types and shadows, they even then were looking forward to a greater promise, right? Because ultimately, Abraham knew he was never going to inherit Canaan in his lifetime. So how is that a great blessing? He was never going to see the stars of the heaven as his children. He was never going to see the sand of the seashore as his children. He was not going to be able to see the children of Israel come out of Egypt and come into the promised land. So how was that a blessing? Because he knew of something greater. He knew that God had promised him all these things and that God is faithful. Right? And later, in the ministry of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, when the Sadducees, right, the Sadducees were those religious individuals in Israel. They were a sect, a group of Judaism at that time in history. They denied the resurrection, right? And Jesus says to them, you don't understand the scriptures nor the power of God, because God says he's the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He's the God of the living and not the dead. So that even these promises made to the patriarchs was not something about this world, right? This is what the Apostle Paul is telling us. He told us earlier, "But that no one's justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith." Always, always live by faith. And that wonderful promise, as we said, is the Holy Spirit, is salvation in Christ Jesus, is that regeneration that enables us to repent of our sins and to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and know and have wonderful union and communion with God in Christ Jesus. That was the blessing. Right? You're going to hear a lot of churches out there that want to tell you many other things that are the blessing of Abraham. Beloved, the blessing of Abraham is salvation in Christ Jesus, is the truth of the Holy Spirit in you. The Holy Spirit in us is not a matter of physical manifestations, but rather a matter of holiness. Right? When you come to me and say, "Oh, yeah, the Holy Spirit told me," right? I'm always leery of such speaking. Right? Because how does the Holy Spirit speak? The scriptures tell us he's the one who moved prophets and gave us the word of God. Holy men of God were moved by the Holy Spirit. And the Apostle Peter tells us that even though he heard God say to Jesus, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased," right, on the mountain of transfiguration, he says this, "The word of God recorded is the more sure word." So that, yes, the Holy Spirit speaks to us through the scriptures. And if anyone comes to you and says they have an inclination of something and it does not match the scriptures, you know that such things are not true. Because God is not the author of confusion. God is not the author of anything sinful. But rather, in his love and his mercy, he gives us his word and enables us to obey his word. Right? Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice." And where is his voice heard? But in his holy word. And thus the blessing of Abraham is not a brand new car, is not being out of debt, is not having a mansion, but the blessing of Abraham is salvation in Jesus Christ, which only comes to us through the Holy Spirit of God. And look at the wonderful truths there of the Trinity. Right? The Trinity is a difficult doctrine, but it must be understood and must be believed that God is three persons, one being. How can we put that together? We can't. Our minds can't fathom it perfectly, but this is what the scriptures teach. That Jesus Christ is God the Son, the second person of the Trinity. That God the Father sent God the Son, Jesus, to die for us that we may be saved. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And it's the Spirit of God, Jesus tells us in the Gospel of John, right? Chapters 14 through 16, that another comforter is coming. and that it's important for me to go to the Father so that His Comforter can come, which is namely the Lord, the Holy Spirit, who is the one who imparts all the gifts that Christ Jesus has earned for us and has inherited for us as His people. Thus we see this wonderful teaching of the doctrine of the Trinity, even here, of course, in all of God's Scriptures, but more explicitly in the New Covenant, and even here, right here in Galatians, as we see that the promise to the Gentiles was the promise of the Spirit through faith, that we would believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, what an amazing God we serve. And thus we see our third point, Christ, the seed, and the covenant. Look at verses 15 and 16. The Apostle Paul writes, "Brethren, I speak in the manner of men, though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ." Now what's very important for us here to realize, and as we've sought to explain as we've gone through our exposition of Galatians, is that notice the false teaching, as we said, always has a sense or a plausibility to it. It seemed to make sense to these Judaizers that if you want to be saved, you have to become Jewish. You have to be part of the nation of Israel. Israel was and is, was God's people that he had set aside. Out of all the nations of the world, He chose Israel. And thus the idea that Israel was the only, that you had to become Jewish in order to be saved was plausible. But you see, what they were mistaken about is that when Christ Jesus comes, who is the seed, and fulfills all the law, that now it doesn't matter whether you're Jew or Greek, it doesn't matter. Whatever you are, He is the Savior of all of mankind. And that not only that, but that this was the promise from the beginning. Right? When does God give this promise? He gives this promise, as we already read here in chapter 3 and had an opportunity to exposit. He says that to Abraham, in you all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. That Israel was always going to be a vehicle, a people that God used physically so that they could be the vehicle that the Lord Jesus Christ could come through their lineage. But Jesus Christ, in fact, is Israel. Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of all, and He is the only Savior of God's people. He always has been, and it's only by faith in Him and His completed and absolutely perfect work that can save us. And thus, the idea of going back to Judaism, the idea of going back to types and shadows, is to deny the sufficiency of Christ. And you cannot deny the sufficiency of Christ. In fact, the Apostle Paul said, if you deny the gospel, right? If you come preaching another gospel, you now stand a curse. Right? When we were dead in our sins and trespasses, we were cursed. And Christ Jesus took the redeemed. He redeemed us and took the curse upon Him. But if you're not in Christ Jesus, you remain under the curse. And you stand a curse before the bar of God's justice and truth and holiness. But the Apostle Paul here is making it clear that salvation was always going to be in Christ Jesus, and that promised seed, as he makes explicit here, it's not seed, but the seed, the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In verse 15, he uses an example from just regular everyday life. He says, though it's only a man's covenant, if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. Right, the strength of this example based on everyday life, right, may be lost upon us in 21st century America, where many of us have credit issues, where many of us don't think anything of not fulfilling obligations. But normally, right, if you make a contract with someone, it must remain. And legally, right, if you buy a house for $200,000, the owner cannot come back once the papers are signed and everything has been confirmed and say, no, I want you to give me $250,000. No, right, legally now he doesn't have precedent to do that, and you have some protection, or at least hypothetically you have some protection from the law. And this is the type of example the Apostle Paul is saying. He's using a very important doctrine, the creator-creature distinction. No matter what man does, even as the image of God, God is greater. And if man's covenants have a price and stipulations and must be fulfilled, God's stipulations, God's covenant cannot be broken, absolutely, because God is holy, God is just, and God is merciful. And God's covenant with man that He gives to us in Christ Jesus, what we call the covenant of grace, is the same yesterday, today, and forever as Christ Jesus Himself is. is the same covenant of grace that we said that is the seed promise in Genesis 3:15, is the promise to Abraham, is the promise to Isaac and Jacob, is the promise to all of Israel, is our promise. Jesus Christ is the seed promise, as the Apostle Paul says here in verse 16. Now, to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. And he does not say, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. Now, as we consider Christ as the seed and the covenant of grace, there are a couple of things that we need also to reckon with briefly. And they are what? That the idea of seed in the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, in the language of Hebrew in the Old Covenant and Greek in the New Covenant, is a singular noun, but it's a collective noun. Right? So that when God gives the promises to Abraham, he says to your seed or to your descendants, meaning many, right? Because they're going to be like the stars in the heaven. You cannot count them. Or the sand on the seashore. You cannot count them. So how is it that it focuses in on Christ? But the wonderful majesty of God is that, yes, it's only in one person, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, but in our union with Him, we are all found in Christ. That's how He became the curse of the law. He took the curse upon Himself, and His righteousness is placed on us, and now we're found in union and communion with Christ, so that we can see the perfect balance of both unity and diversity. There's only one Christ, Savior of God's people, but all those who are in Christ are now His people and are now saved, are now part of the promise as far as receiving the promise, which is Christ Jesus. The Apostle Paul mentions this. Turn with me briefly to 1 Corinthians 12:12. There we read, "For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ." That the body of Christ is a great multitude, like the stars in the heaven and the sand on the seashore, but there's only one body of Christ. There's only one Savior of God's people. There's only one promised seed, namely the Lord Jesus Christ, who fulfills all the promises of God, in whom all things are yes and amen in Him. And thus Christ Jesus, as the fulfillment of salvation, is the only way that mankind can be saved. And to add anything to His perfect work, to His fulfilled work, is to be accursed, as the Apostle Paul says. And we, as God's people, must always ever remain clinging to Him and trusting in Him, so that we, like the Galatians, can hear God's word said to us. If we began by faith, are we going to be matured by the works of the law? No. And Paul's point is not that now we don't have a law and that we don't live by God's law, but rather we don't seek our status, our justification by our works of the law, but rather in the Lord Jesus Christ. And thus we do the works of the law as those who are saved in Him. Right? That's the wonderful truth that the Apostle Paul encapsulates in Ephesians chapter 2, 8 through 10, right? He says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For you are God's workmanship, created for good works." So that good works don't save us or keep us saved, but because we are saved in the seed promise in the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we are now prepared to do good works as God is conforming us to the image of His wonderful and perfect and glorious Son, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. May God be praised for His great love, that Christ Jesus took the curse upon Him in our stead, that we may have the blessing of Abraham, the promise of the Holy Spirit that enables us to believe in Him, and that we are part of God's wonderful covenant of grace in Christ Jesus, that no man can annul, that no one can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, merciful Father, we thank You once again for Your word. We pray, Lord, as we look at these wonderful truths, that You would apply it to our lives by Your grace. We pray in Jesus' holy name. Amen.